I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Giver of new life. Amen. You please be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
In seminary, we have a lot of classes. And I know that most people, if you think about, well, what do they do at a seminary, in your mind's eye, what you're seeing is just 3 years of endless Bible study, and then this one class that I know everybody assumes that we take, and in fact, yes, we do. Different seminaries call it different things. I forget its official name. That's long since forgotten or cared about. We called it at Seabury Play Church. It is what some seminaries call priestcraft. It's the class where you actually learn. It's the very last semester before you graduate. And it's the class where you actually learn how to do the stuff, to make all the signs and do all the things that everybody assumes priests know how to do. It's where I learned, for example, how to officiate a funeral. It's a very hands-on how-to class, and you have to actually go through it. You do a baptism with a doll. You do a funeral for a mannequin. You do all these things, and you actually go through the motions. And I learned the technique of a funeral, but I didn't really learn how to do one right until I was working. When I was at my first assignment at Christ Church in Winnetka, I worked for a man named Ned Prevost, who was my teacher, my mentor, my colleague, and now my friend. And Ned taught me the right way to do a funeral. There are many right ways, of course, but the most important thing is to be able to see the event for what it is, to have your eyes opened to what it is. And Ned taught me to pray this prayer. This actually is an excerpt. It's a much longer prayer. This is an excerpt that Ned taught me. It's not in the prayer book, but it's words that I've spoken at every funeral I've ever officiated since. Includes these words: life is eternal and love is immortal, and death is only a horizon, and a horizon is nothing save the limit of our sight. A horizon is nothing save the limit of our sight. And so lift us up, O God, that we may see further. Cleanse our eyes that we may see more clearly. Are you seeing? Draw us closer to yourself that we may know ourselves nearer to our beloved who are with you. What Ned taught me is that this is about seeing with cleansed eyes and seeing a reality that is not readily apparent to our physical eyes. Earlier this week, I was listening to a podcast on NPR, the first episode of a new series called Invisibilia. It's a podcast about invisible forces that shape the way we think and live as human beings, that shape our values, that shape our assumptions. And the first episode was about a man named Daniel Kish. He's a year younger than I am. He lives out in Long Beach, California. And you may know who this guy is. He's He's a great leader. He founded a group called World Access for the Blind. When he was 13 months old, he was treated for retinoblastoma, which is to say cancer of the eyes. And at 13 months old, his eyes were removed. And since then, he has had two glass eyes and had to find his way without the benefit of sight through his eyes. Now, what Daniel did is what a lot of children will do. In fact, most children, if you take away their sight at an early enough age and they have to figure out their way through the world, they will begin to do something unusual. They'll begin clicking. They make like that, a tongue click, everywhere they go. You probably know what that's about. It's called echolocating. What you and I hear just as a click, Daniel hears as an echo. It comes back to him. He makes that sound. It ricochets off the things around him, and he can see with his ears. Now, you may object to my saying see with his ears. Maybe he's hearing with his ears, but let me come back to that. The idea is that when he started doing this, it was very unnerving to the people around him. So the school sent home notes, and the administration begged his mother, please, will you ask him to stop that clicking sound? It is socially unacceptable. It makes people very squeamish. Nobody wants to hear him running around clicking all the time. And his mother refused to call it off. His mother let him click. His mother let him fall. His mother let him find his way. And his way was a hard way. It involved running full speed into light poles. It involved blood. It involved finding things out the hard way in terms of hitting his face repeatedly, in terms of tripping over things repeatedly, until finally when he was playing on a bicycle and holding himself along the wall, that he realized that he didn't really need to be touching the wall because the clicks he was making were showing him the way. He could actually figure out where he was going and if there were obstacles in his paths purely by the clicking. In fact, to this day, Daniel can ride a bicycle as well as you or I, and in traffic. He has no trouble with this at all. He can cross the street. He can do just about anything you or I can. He can't read signs. He can't click his way to long distances. But he can get around with no cane, no escort, no nothing. He can fend for himself. It is an absolutely fascinating story, and we heard in there the stories of other blind people, including a man who worked for a paint factory, who lost his sight in an industrial accident and was encouraged to go get treated, go get yourself some skills at a center for the blind, and then come back and work for us. So he did. He got physically healed. He went to the center for the blind. He came back, and he told the people at the center for the blind, I want to be trained so I can work again in this paint factory. And the answer from the leaders of the Center for the Blind was, you can't do that. Blind people can't do that. Now, you might hear this as, and he, by the way, went on to prove that not only could he work in a paint factory, but in fact that was holding him back. He could go on to become a professor of sociology at Princeton University and has written a book called The Making of Blind Men. His name is Robert Scott. Now, you may interpret this, as I initially did too, as just a warm heart story, the story about, you know, the triumph of the human spirit, the indomitable human spirit, the ability to persevere through different things, and that is through difficult things. That is an interpretation. That is a way of seeing this, if you will. But there are a couple of things that are at least as important as that. One is this. When he says that he can see with his clicking, he means this in a very literal way. Other blind people who find their way forward the same way, but who have a recollection of having seen with their eyes before, report that the image they have in their brain, the actual sense of seeing the situation, is as real and as vivid and the same thing as if they were seeing with their eyes. In fact, they did an experiment with Daniel. They put microphones on his ear and they had him click as they brought objects in front of him, and they brought a bowl in front of him and they let it sit still, and he clicked at it and ascertained that there was a bowl there. Then they started swinging, without telling him, they started swinging the bowl from a fishing rod, and he was able to sense that the bowl was moving to and fro in front of him. But what's more interesting, what's more fascinating to me, is that they took that recording at his ears, played it back for him, and without that physical reality in front of him, just hearing what his ears were hearing about the echoes, he could again see what was going on in the room. It was as if they were playing a video recording from him. He could see the bowl. He could see the swinging of the bowl. And as they monitored his brain function, they saw blood rush into the centers of his brain in the cortex that track visual stimulus and form images. And they could see that he was really, in the same way that our brains form images, his brain was doing the same thing. So even if he's using different images, he has a way of seeing what is really there. The other thing that was really important about this story is not just perseverance and triumph over adversity, but this idea, and this is so important, this idea that if we set low expectations for ourselves, if the very people who are there to help us and to guide us and to give us strength and hope assume that we cannot make it, and say to a man, no, you can't work in a paint factory, for example, blind people can't do that, that we will live down to low expectations. But if we are given a vision, a truth of a reality that is there, and if it is real, our minds and our spirits have a boundless capacity to catch up and live into this act of imagination. Now, the word imagination itself, if you think about where the word imagine comes from, it's image. It is an image that you form in your head based on a reality that you suspect is out there. You suspect it on the basis of truth you have heard. You hear facts, you hear truth, you hear ideas, and you form an image in your head of something that didn't exist before. So, for example, you see a petri dish full of mold that seems to be destroying all the germs in the dish, and you have an image of an antibiotic. You have an image of people being saved from crippling illness. And you test that image, and it becomes reality. Imagination, make no mistake, is not the same thing as hallucination. Imagination is based on reality coming into our field of view and our capacity to construct an image the same way that Daniel Kish does, that is real sight, that is real hope, that is, as I said, an act of imagination. It's why, as we pray the words of our creed, we pray that we believe in things seen and unseen. It's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says these powerful words. Now, faith, trust, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not, and I'll add the word yet, seen. Indeed, by faith, our ancestors received approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. That's what holy imagination is all about. Late in the month of January, just a few days from the same date where we find ourselves now, 59 years ago, in the midst of the Montgomery bus boycott, Martin Luther King was asleep, and his phone rang, as it did on the order of 20 to 30 times a day, as people phoned in death threats to him. And the person on the other end, when he answered the phone, called him a name that I will not repeat and said, "We're tired of your mess. And if you aren't out of this town in 3 days, we're going to blow up your house and we're going to blow your brains out. And Martin Luther King hung up the phone. He went to his kitchen, made himself in the middle of the night by himself a cup of coffee, and he sat at his kitchen table, and he began to despair. And he thought words like, "Lord, I know that you are calling me to do important work, but I am afraid. And I'm not sure I can continue. And I'm not sure I can persevere. And I'm not sure I can see far enough." Martin Luther King Jr., we know as an orator, but he also was a great man of prayer. He was someone who could pray deeply and make his thoughts and his feelings known to his God, and who could better still listen. Listen for the still small voice of God, and that night he heard it. He writes, "I could hear an inner voice saying to me, 'Martin Luther, stand up for truth. Stand up for justice. Stand up for righteousness.'" And it was the power of that truth, it was that the power of that word from God that inspired his imagination, so that he could see a reality that people around him could not see. In fact, at another date, King was quoted as saying, "We will have to record that the greatest tragedy of this period of social transition was not the strident clamor of the bad people, but the appalling silence of all the good people." And the appalling silence of the good people comes, and remember, they're good people, as we are good people, comes not from their unwillingness to act, but because of our incapacity to see. Because if we have been trained as blind people, if we have been trained to be helpless, if we have been trained by our working cultural assumptions to assume that there is no injustice, and to assume that there is nothing we can or should do about it, we will live down to that standard. But if God puts the truth in our minds and hearts and spirit, our eyes can and will be opened. We could say the same kind of words that Martin Luther King said on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. And these are not all the words. But he said, "Even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream, an imagination, a sight I can see. It's a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and of peace. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day right here in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together." This is our hope, he wrote and spoke, and this is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, and to stand for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. Walter Brueggemann wrote in his book, The Prophetic Imagination, prophetic ministry does not consist of spectacular acts of social crusading or of abrasive measures of indignation. Rather, prophetic ministry consists of an offering of an alternative perception of reality and letting people see their own history in the light of God's freedom and God's will for justice. What makes me so proud of us good people at St. Margaret's is our willingness to be humble and listen for that voice of God that Martin Luther King listened for that night when he was threatened. I'm so proud of you for sitting in this place and listening for that voice of God coming from each other, even when it told you things that you could not see before. I'm so proud of this parish for our ability to see beyond what has been in front of us before and to look for a future as yet unseen. Our psalm this morning opened with words of looking backward to God's mighty deeds. We can do more. We can act with holy imagination. Because death is only a horizon, and a horizon is nothing save the limit of our sight. Lift us up, O God, that we may see further. Cleanse our eyes that we may see more clearly. And draw us closer to yourself, that we may know ourselves nearer to our beloved, who are with you. Amen.